They're closing the door, so we'll get started for our second session. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary, and I'm sure it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our study. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we move through our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Boniface is our next guy. He was born in a noble Saxon family in Wessex, England in 675. He was educated in England at Exeter and was ordained a priest at age 30. And from 716 to 722, he made attempts to evangelize the people of Friesland, the same area which is a present-day province in the Netherlands. He had great success in Friesland until he came into conflict with its king, Radbault, who was at war with Charles Martel of France. And since both Charles and Boniface were Christians, Radbault decided that Boniface had to go. And so he tried to kill Boniface, but the missionary escaped into the central area of Germany, to an area known as Hesse, near Frankfurt. Boniface went from Frankfurt to Hamburg in the north and later southeast to Munich in Bavaria. In these areas, he had great success and later founded a mission in Hesse. Charles Martel invited Boniface to visit his castle in Austrasia, appear at court, and to preach there. This association with Charles made life easier on the mission field for Boniface. The story is told that the people of Fritzlar, North Hesse, Germany, worshipped a giant oak tree they believed was sacred to Thor. Boniface took an axe and began chopping it down. With some 2,000 angry Thor worshippers looking on, Boniface evangelized the group, took what was left of the oak, and used the lumber to build a mission station in Hesse. With the backing of the Celtic Church of England, Boniface was able to establish mission stations all over Germany, Salzburg and Regensburg in Bavaria, Strasbourg in Swabia, Cologne in Lower Lorraine, and Mainz in West Franconia. Incidentally, Mainz was the birthplace of Johann Gutenberg, the inventor of the printing press and movable type, who will be a prominent figure later on in our study. Now, Boniface died as a martyr in June of 754 at the hands of pagan Frisians who murdered him while he was reading scripture to a number of converts. Several of his sermons are preserved, revealing his orthodox understanding of the Word of God. Our next guy is Cyril and Methodius. They were brothers. They were known as the Apostles to the Slavic. They were natives of Thessalonica, and as missionaries went to areas of the Black Sea and preached to the Khazars and the Moravians, modern Bulgaria. In 865, the brothers attempted to evangelize Bulgaria's king, Boris. Boris was native to Cyril's presentation of the gospel, and as that negativity, Methodius came in and added to the evangelism. And great talent in art, though. So imagine this as a combo. You have a guy who is a really good artist, and the other guy's a really good communicator of doctrine, especially in this case, the gospel. So he's trying to evangelize Boris here. While Cyril evangelized Boris, Methodius painted a mural on one of the large walls of the palace. It revealed the Last Judgment showing Jesus Christ on the great white throne with a lake of fire blazing below. As Cyril described the fate of those who rejected Christ and the everlasting bliss of those who accepted him, Methodius would incorporate the ideas into the mural. It showed believers being delivered from the lake of fire while unbelievers were being cast alive into it. When the message and the mural were done, Boris believed in Christ as his Savior, which led to thousands of Bulgarians being saved. So I wonder if maybe missionaries today ought to gin up a good artist. Seemed to work pretty good here. it showed believers being delivered from the lake of fire. That probably caught his attention. So Cyril was a linguistic genius. He developed an alphabet for the Slavs based on Hebrew and Greek characters. He then reduced it to writing by translating scripture into what is known now as Old Church Slavic or Old Bulgarian. I'm sure many of you can read that. In the early 1400s, Czech missionary Jan Hus was able to do great work in Czechoslovakia using the Bible developed by Cyril. Hus anticipated Luther and the Reformation by almost a century by being excommunicated from the Catholic Church because of his denial of the sale of indulgences. Hus was burned at the stake by the Catholic Church for heresy in November of 1414. Now, that was the same year as the Battle of Agincourt. That's another study. Ansgar is next. Ansgar was born of Frankish parents. He decided to become a missionary at age 21. He had several successes in Denmark and in Germany, but his greatest achievements were in Scandinavia. And this is getting us set up for the next two guys, Eric the Red and Leif Erikson. So he is going to function in Scandinavia. Now, the first door opened in 829. Keep up with the dates as we go through here. When King Bjorn of Sweden, an unbeliever, invited Ansgar to come into his country, Ansgar decided to take along several nice gifts for the king. That's not a good idea, you know, buy salvation out of this guy. So God intervened here, but en route across the Baltic Sea, he was captured by Viking pirates. They eventually dumped him on the shores of Sweden with only the clothes he was wearing. He got no gifts here. Consequently, instead of bribing the king into accepting Christ, Ansgar was obligated to evangelize Bjorn into the royal family. Evangelize him, not bribe him. Things went quite well until these Viking pirates and their ilk took advantage of the situation when Charlemagne died. The Frankish kingdoms fell into a period of disarray, which meant not only civil unrest, but Ansgar had also lost his political backing. Mission stations were raided by the Vikings in Sweden, Germany, Denmark, and France. It took almost 100 years before missions opened up again in Scandinavia. The man who opened the next door was Hakon I. He was the youngest son of Harald I of Norway and was educated in England. Following his father's death in the year 940, the 15-year-old Hakon returned to Norway and disposed of his half-brother Erik Bloodox. That, by the way, means blood axe, who had killed 7 of his 8 brothers in order to gain the throne. See, he wanted power badly. Subsequently, he brought Christian missionaries from England and encouraged the building of churches. Did you get the gist of all of that? Kill 7 or 8 brothers so he could have the throne, then he calls in Christian missionaries. Have y'all been watching the Viking deal on television, the Vikings? I got one testimony right here, and the rest of you embarrassed. Yeah, you are. You're embarrassed. You're watching that, but it's really good. Let's talk about the Battle of Fitjar. This is in 961. Hakon was killed on Sturd Island by the sons of Bloodox. The eldest surviving son of Bloodox, Harald Greycloak, ascended the throne of Norway as Harald II. Christianity didn't do too well in the Scandinavian countries for a while, but the missionary impact started by Hakon saw the gospel taken to the Western Hemisphere for the first time. So we've started something here. We've moved the concept of Christianity as well as subsequent client nations from Macedonia all the way to Scandinavia, and that's going to be the key to getting the idea all the way over to the Western Hemisphere. Now, one of the people evangelized by English missionaries and brought to Norway by Hakon was Olaf the First, who ruled Norway from 995 to 1000. He started the conversion of the Norwegian people to Christianity. Now, with that in mind, notice what Olaf the First and Hakon, etc., have done. They've brought in Christianity, and they've got the people of the Scandinavian countries, especially Norway, positive to the Word of God. Now let's look at Erik Thorvaldsen, also known as Erik the Red. This is late 10th century. And Leif Erikson, late 10th and early 11th century. Now this is going to be interesting. I hope you will find it interesting as well. Scandinavian missions improved with Erik the Red. He was the son of Thorvald the First, and according to Scandinavian tradition, was officially named Erik Thorvaldsen. So the daddy is Erik Thorvaldsen, the son is Erik, another son is going to be Leif Erikson. So we have Erik the Red, and we have Leif Erikson. And when he had a son, he named him Leif Erikson. Okay, now let's look at this. You've got a guy that's named Erik Thorvaldsen, and a guy named Leif Erikson. How do we get that, and these guys be brothers? I want to read a paragraph from a book called Family Names by Dr. J.N. Hook. And some of you here may be Scandinavians and know this. Even into the 19th century, some Swedish and Norwegian families would change names from one generation to the next according to the first name of the father. Lars Olsen's son Hans would not be Hans Olsen, but Hans Larsen, which means Hans, the son of Lars. Read that sentence yourself and see if you get this. So if you have Fred Jones, and Fred has a son named Freddie, it would be Fred Fredson, not Jones. Get that? All right, well, you take this home tonight. We don't have time here tonight, unless you are somebody from Norway. So Lars Olsen's son Hans would not be Hans Olsen, but Hans Larsen. In other words, Hans, the son of Lars. And his son might be Nels Hansen, Nels, the son of Hans. The system provides a beautiful example of patronyms, but gives headaches to genealogists and government officials, such as tax collectors. You might give this some thought. Give the IRS a hard time. I wonder if that's why they came up with that. It says right here, you gave the tax collectors a hard time. That's why they did it, I'll bet. Okay, at any rate, when Erik had another son, he just started over and named him Thorvald. Erik the Red grew up in Iceland, not Norway, because his father, Thorvald the First, was exiled from Norway for manslaughter. A lot of killing going on among these people. In the year 982, Erik decided to explore the land 175 miles to the west of Iceland, which on a clear day one could see from the mountaintops. Having spent 4 years exploring the area, Erik returned to Iceland and very cleverly called the place Greenland. Trying to sell real estate. He's a real estate agent. By the year 1000, there were about 1,000 Scandinavian settlers in the colony of Greenland. That same year, Leif Erikson left Greenland and sailed to Norway, where he met with Norwegian King Olaf the First, who converted him to Christianity. Olaf then commissioned Leif to evangelize the Greenlanders. On his return voyage, Leif sailed off course and landed on the North American continent in a region he called Vinland, or present-day Nova Scotia. It was the land Leif had learned of from an Icelander named, I can do this, Bjarni Herjolfsson. Bjarni Herjolfsson, who claimed he had been there some 14 years previous, which would be the mid-900s. Herjolfsson ran supply ships from Norway to Iceland in 985 on his return voyage, he got off course. He ran into a dense fog and then a storm, and when weather cleared, he saw land. Bjarne sailed up and down the coast from Newfoundland to Massachusetts, but decided it wasn't Greenland, and so he left the area without landing. You've got a picture of a church there I thought it would be interesting to throw in. When Leif returned to Greenland, he told of his exploits and then began to evangelize his fellow colonists, winning his mother to Christianity. She got busy and established the first church of Greenland at Bratlett, Eric the Red's estate. And that is the first church that was built outside of the Eastern Hemisphere. Eric the Red decided, oh, by the way, there's some words in the visual that you may see. I don't know if you have it there. But the ones that are in your notes are the current locations, not the ones back in the day. And if you can pronounce them, then good for you. Eric the Red decided to investigate the new land to the west and to try and evangelize those living there. He found no one, but later Leif made a return trip and ran into Eskimos and Indians, but they did not respond, probably because he didn't speak Eskimo or Indian. The next trip to Vinland was made by Leif's younger brother Thorvald. He sailed as far south as Maryland, but his attempts to evangelize the natives earned him an arrow in the abdomen. He did not return. Once his crew returned to Greenland, the weather made one of its cyclic changes from extremely warm northern Atlantic temperatures to very cold. They had global warming, and it was global warming, y'all. But then it turned cold, and guess why? Those Eskimos and Indians et al. Didn't want to hear about the gospel. They want to continue with their activities. We have a place in the St. Louis area called Cahokia. We have all of these areas throughout the country where you have the remains of what the Indians used to do. They were involved in idolatry, human sacrifice, this kind of thing. And when the truth came, they rejected that, and they shot poor old Thorvald in the belly. The weather changed, and nobody came this way for almost half a century. Give thought to that. Once this crew returned to Greenland, the weather made one of its cyclic changes from extremely warm northern Atlantic temperatures, that's approximately 1,000, to very cold. This shut down missionary activity to North America for well over 400 years. The natives had been offered the gospel, and they had rejected it. Consequently, God's weather angels adjusted the world's climate so that no evangelism could possibly occur for almost half a millennium. It was not until Christopher Columbus came in from the south that missionary activity started all over again. During that interim, several things occurred which prepared the way for Orthodox truth to find a home in client nation USA. Throughout the first millennium of the church age, millions of people were evangelized into the royal family of God. Although Orthodoxy suffered some severe blows through cosmic involvement by the church, the gospel survived and believers multiplied. And although Eastern and Western churches deteriorated into apostasy by the end of the first millennium, souls were still being saved. And so Greek Orthodox Church, due to false doctrine, lost any missionary impact it may have had in the East by allowing Islam to capture that portion of the world. The creation of the Holy Roman Empire, whereby the Catholic Church became the state, ushered in the Dark Ages in the West from the year 800 to 1806. That's an entire millennium of not much going on theologically. So although there were over 1,000 years of negative volition, there were functional client nations and a pivot of positive believers that survived and prospered. Missionaries carried the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ all over Europe. This evangelistic success created a cadre of believers who had a hunger and a thirst for the truth. Unfortunately, due to heresy and apostasy, the Roman Catholic Church couldn't supply their needs. Finally, the demand for truth became so strong that God raised up a man who shook the established church to its very foundation, opening the door to the greatest period of prosperity experienced by the human race since Eden. That truth has been most accurately expressed for the past 500 years by Protestant theology. That takes us to Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. This is where things change. This is where a man discovers that the Word of God is supplied to us by the Holy Spirit, not some guy, and that you can learn the Word of God because you are a royal priest. And if you're a priest, then you have direct contact to God if filled with the Holy Spirit. And if filled with the Holy Spirit and you have a desire to know the truth, the Holy Spirit will teach you. And he had set up a system all the way back in the first century. That system is called the church age, and church is the operative word. During this dispensation, central locations are set up so that those who believe in Christ can come forward and be educated about the Word of God and their part in it. There are many things that are required of us as believers in Jesus Christ, but we cannot execute these things unless we know what we are doing. And so we have to be educated. If you're a young person just having graduated from high school, and you want to take on some kind of profession, and you say, I am going to be this and that, and I'm going to put a shingle out, I'm going to buy me a room, and put a shingle out and say, I do this, and let people come in and I'll do business. Without any education, without any instruction, people who have been doing this for years have decided, after having done it for years, to become a teacher and an instructor to teach you how to do this particular way of doing business. You can be a pencil pusher and be an accountant. You can be a doctor, lawyer, not necessarily an Indian chief, but you can choose a profession and you have the opportunity to go somewhere and let those who understand that particular talent teach you how to do it. You don't try to go into any profession unless you get the kind of instruction and training that is required to not only be able to do the job professionally, but also the people that you help are being treated fairly, properly, and with great intelligence behind what they do for you. Why would you think you can serve God during the time you have on this life after salvation if you do not know what you're doing? And the place that God has set up for this to happen is called the local church. He has provided for the individual in a given geographic location, a person who has been trained in the theology and who can communicate it because he has the gift of communication to whoever shows up. And occasionally there are people who are heathen that come in and we throw out the gospel on occasion. But the primary job of the pastor teacher is to teach the saved Bible doctrine over time. You don't get this overnight and you don't get it in 22-minute slugs. With a brass band behind you. You have to gut it out, and you have to grow in grace, and then once you get the information, it is your job, it's your opportunity, it is your duty to apply what you learn to your daily lives. That's the system. And few people today want to take the time to do the system. I'm feeling much better now. Martin Luther figured this out. So let's give a crack at him. Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, a brief introduction. From Jamestown in 1607 until the birth of our nation in 1776, Protestants came to dominate the area that would become the United States of America. Neither Spain nor France had large enough populations to produce colonists in numbers that could match the teeming English. When gold gave out, Spain increasingly lost interest in America. Both Spain and France kept a military presence on the continent and tried to expand their empires, but European ventures kept them too busy to be very successful. For all the above reasons, the area which came to be the United States was for the most part lost to Catholic missions. But our entrance upon the international scene in 1776 as a free nation was the result of over two centuries of interrelated events which can only be explained by the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. Unknown to Johann Gutenberg, a major change of thought was on the world's horizon when he invented the printing press with movable type in 1450s. From that point on, any idea, new or old, could receive the widest circulation. What about no newspapers? What about no sports page? How did people get along? I don't know. But before we had the movable press thing, people only got things by word of mouth. And Gutenberg is the guy that was on the scene in the 1450s, around 1453-ish. And then it wasn't long before that thing was needed. It had had time to be refined so that about 35 years later it was ready to be used. So the upcoming thirst to know Scripture would be enhanced immeasurably by the availability of the published canon. Near the end of the 15th century, two seemingly unrelated events took place on the world scene which have had ramifications down to this day. First of all, Columbus, believing that Asia could be reached by sailing westward, convinced the Spanish monarchs, King Ferdinand of Aragon, Aragon is the way it's pronounced, and Queen Isabella of Castile of the idea. The two financed several voyages. The initial one in 1492 led Columbus to Samana Key, the Bahamas. And this discovery, for the moment, appeared to open new vistas for Spanish colonialism. The Spanish were presented with an entire continent to exploit. Gold was the motivation, and evangelism was the justification. All the Spanish and Portuguese explorers brought with them on their voyages a troop of missionaries whose mandate from the king was to evangelize the natives of the New World into Christendom. And notice who's doing the evangelism. Columbus's discovery motivated a torrent of westward missions. The Italian Amerigo Vespucci was involved with Columbus in his second and third voyages. These two were followed by a steady flow of Spanish explorers. Alonso Ojeda, Vasco Nunez de Balboa, Hernando Cortes, Francisco Pizarro, and Ferdinand Magellan. And as a result, Spanish coffers were bulging with American gold, while Catholic membership rolls were swollen with new converts for the faith. A world dominated by Catholic theology seemed on the rise, until an obscure monk in Wittenberg, Germany, challenged the centuries-old order, its system, and its theology. Result was the result, and a return to the orthodoxy which energized the powerful explosion of Christianity out from Jerusalem in the first century, and which provided the momentum that carried it through the dark ages of the Holy Roman Empire. This is not accurately described as a revolution, nor as a new theology. It was a return to the foundational doctrines that had for so long been ignored by the Western Church, which had compromised doctrine in exchange for political power. It is best described as a reformation, and those who responded to its message were called Protestants, because they protested against the Catholic Church and its theology. Although those in Germany preferred the term evangelical, while those in France were known as the Huguenots. Now, the international impact of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in Eisleben, Germany, on November the 10th of 1483. At age 7, he entered the Latin school in Mansfeld, Germany, where he was taught the languages of the scholars. In 1501, he entered Erfurt University, where he received a law degree in only 18 months. However, because he could set up a practice, he was almost struck by a bolt of lightning. Convinced that the incident was a call from God, he made the statement, "I will become a monk." With that, he entered the monastery in the city of Erfurt on July the 17th of 1505. For 10 years, he pored over Scripture, reading its contents over and over. As his studies brought him closer and closer to conceptualizing the grace plan of God, his attention was drawn to verse 17 in Romans chapter 1, which reads, "For in the gospel an integrity from God is revealed, that is, from faith to faith, just as it stands written, the justified shall live by faith." What Luther had hit upon was the doctrine of salvation by faith in Christ and spirituality through faith in the Word of God. Notice, salvation is in faith in Christ, not anything else. And also the other is that faith in the Word of God is the issue for your spiritual life. Not from a bunch of guys down in Rome. In his writings, he is quoted as saying, "The whole Scripture revealed a different countenance to me. This passage in Paul opened for me the gates of paradise. I felt I was born again." And this discovery of grace through faith alone flew in the face of the Roman Catholic requirements of works for both salvation and spirituality and penance for recovery from sin. Parishioners were practicing the sacraments of penance when Scripture taught the opposite. Sins of the living and even those of the dead in a mystical place called purgatory could be worked off through a system of human works, paying money to the church, performing some ritual such as a fast, repetitive recitation of assigned prayers, and even flagellism. Once performed, the church issued an indulgence from a treasury of merits, and the sins with their punishment were forgiven. A papal bull had taken this concept and fostered the idea that the living could buy the dead out of purgatory. I'm not making any of this up. The saying went, "As the coin in the coffer rings, so the soul from purgatory springs." Isn't that cute? By All Saints' Eve, that's Halloween, October 31, 1517, Martin Luther, who was now a professor at the University of Wittenberg, had had enough. He offered an invitation to debate the doctrine of indulgences by nailing a printed notice to the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, which served as the university's bulletin board. If you wanted to call a meeting, just nail your request or your challenge to the door. A professor inviting his fellow students to a debate would naturally post his challenge there. To be debated were 19 theses which refuted the doctrine of indulgences, the three most fundamental, which were, number one, justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. That was something that needed to be debated. Number two, the universal priesthood of the believer. Oh my, people are going to lose their jobs on that one. Number three, the claim that the Bible is the only source of revealed truth. Uh-oh, no more bulls. In one of the more cutting passages in the paper, Luther wrote, "If for the sake of money the Pope can free suffering souls from purgatory, why not for the sake of love empty out purgatory altogether?" In July of 1519, Luther, in a debate with the Catholic theologian Johann Eck, denied the doctrine of papal supremacy. Uh-oh. With that, Eck went to Rome and secured, get this, a papal bull which publicly condemned Luther's theology. Undaunted, Luther was rather inspired by the opposition, claiming the printing press as God's latest, greatest gift, he began a prolific outpouring of tracts and papers. Thank you very much, Johann Gutenberg. In 1520, he authored three famous papers. Number one, Freedom of the Christian, which spoke of a personal relationship with God. This was presented in opposition to a life of works, ritual, and extra-biblical mandates from the Pope. Number two, the Babylonian captivity of the church. Here he threw out, as unbiblical, all ritual for the church except baptism and the Eucharist. Thirdly, address to the Christian nobility of the German nation. Luther urged the abolishment of certain things as adoration of the saints, the vow of poverty, indulgences, papal bulls, and observation of festival days. He further insisted that priests should be allowed to marry and that heretics should be debated, not executed. Had a lot of grace in all of that, you see. In other writings, Luther claimed that the Pope was fallible and possessed no power to issue new articles of faith. He insisted that the office of Pope was a human contrivance and that God knew nothing of it. In 1523, Luther's writings went through 1,300 printings and over a million copies of his works were in circulation. By the time of his death in 1546, he had averaged writing a paper every 2 weeks. The Weimar edition contains 102 volumes of his works. However, the initial tracts were enough to bring down the wrath of Pope Leo X, who in 1521 issued a papal bull, which excommunicated Luther from the church. The bull, I love that word, it's just so precise. The bull allowed Luther 60 days to recant his alleged heresy. On the 60th day, Luther lit a bonfire and threw upon it volumes of canon law followed by the bull of Leo X. Canon law consists of rules and regulations developed over the centuries by the Catholic bishops under the erroneous idea that they possess the transmitted mission of the apostles. Luther, where do they get this? That's the mystery to me. It's who makes this up? It must be a bull. Luther proclaimed he regarded Catholic theology as the true heresy. With this, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire got into the act. Charles V summoned Luther to appear at a hearing at Worms. You may think that's Worms, but it's Worms, I've learned. On August the 17th of 1521, where he was presented with his writings and asked to denounce them. His response was brief and lucid. Unless proved wrong by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant. The following May, Charles issued the Edict of Worms, which condemned Luther as a heretic and forbid his writings. I forbid you to write. Like, oh, really? Well, I'll stop immediately. Although he was a marked man the rest of his life, Luther lived to be 62 years of age, dying peacefully in Eisleben, on February 18th of 1546. Now, although Luther went to be with the Lord, the Reformation had begun. The Reformation he began lived on, gaining momentum throughout all of Western Europe. Gaining momentum. Huldrych Zwingli began the Reformation in Switzerland in 1522. Following closely behind was John Calvin, who studied the writings of both Luther and Zwingli. Whereas Luther and Zwingli served as the catalyst for the Reformation, John Calvin advanced upon their doctrines and codified the whole into a systematic theology. The theology rushed through Europe, captured the minds of the people, and broke them free from the shackles of a legalistic and an intrusive organized church. From a fresh inculcation of orthodox truth, the people of Western Europe began to utilize the advantages and reap the benefits of the application of doctrine to their lives. These people got it. They were thirsty for the Word. They were tired of being told by bulls what they could and could not do, and that they were going to tell them what their spiritual life was going to be without any meaningful input of doctrine. They didn't even get to study the Bible, although now it's made available through printing. They were fed up. Protesters. This body of doctrine fueled the development of several denominations, but for the most part, all of them subscribed to the original and fundamental principles laid out by Luther and his 95 Theses. Now, the next thing we take up is the development of client nations. This particular category is important, and a lot of people involved in it. I think we have time to do that, and we'll pick up with summary and analysis, Protestant theology versus religion, tomorrow night. So I think we have, if I'm looking at my clock right, we'll do chapter 5 here, the development of client nations. Even negative events produced outstanding gains for the Protestant movement and moved it inexorably toward its finest hour in client nation America. In 1685, Louis XIV of France revoked the Edict of Nantes. Remember, studied that first hour. Revoked it with his own Edict of Fontainebleau. Nantes had been placed in force in 1598 by King Henry IV, allowing French Protestants, known as the Huguenots, religious freedom. Edict of Nantes allowed that for the Huguenots. The primary freedom granted by the edict was the right to public worship. Louis XIV rejected this law, thus placing the large Huguenot population in danger of persecution and even execution. These French Calvinists had formed a large pivot, making France a client nation to God. Those Huguenots not executed left France and migrated to Brandenburg, Prussia, Holland, England, and the American colonies, all of which either were or became client nations. The elimination of the Huguenots destroyed not only the middle class in France, but the source of its economic prosperity. France had flushed the source of its client nation status. Now they only have heathen. Therefore, they lost their prosperity. I don't know if my gizmo works here because I told Davis I wouldn't use it. But take a look at this. When you accept Christ as Savior, you immediately are going to be issued through the divine decree. You have plus R here. That's the righteousness of God. Because you believed in Christ, then all of your sins have now been forgiven because they were judged in Christ. When you believe in Christ, then those sins of yours are forgiven. And so you have a divine imputation that sets up a pipeline to where this righteousness is going to be imputed to you. It is a judicial imputation. You don't deserve it. It's not something there's an affinity for you personally. But you imputed this because you believed in Christ. And so through this comes logistics, grace pipeline, GPL. And therefore you have logistics here, food, clothing, shelter, etc. And as you grow in grace as a believer, then you're going to be blessed in your life by the fact you're growing in grace and applying God's Word to your life. Blessings will flow down the grace pipeline. And therefore, if one individual is receiving these blessings guaranteed, then to that degree, that individual has to be supplied within the context of his client nation. Okay, that's one guy. Let's have another, and another, and another, and another, and let's have thousands of people. No, hundreds of thousands of people in a client nation such as the United States, all of them having a grace pipeline, all of them receiving blessings down this pipeline, food, clothing, shelter, and as they grow in grace, blessings in abundance. That's called prosperity. And God guarantees that to those who believe in Christ, and especially those who grow in grace. This country has been supplied exceedingly abundantly for well over 200 years because people believed in Christ and they chose to grow in grace and execute His standards to their personal lives. And therefore, great prosperity. And when you do something, as we are presently doing in this country, when you are diminishing under Luciferian motivation, diminishing the importance of Christianity, casting aspersions on the words Jesus and church and Bible and doctrine and etc., and causing people to believe this is useless time spent, energy wasted, we need to be doing more for the economy, we need to be doing more for the environment, we need to be doing more for what? And so we get involved in legalism, and we see that we're on the verge of our prosperity being taken away because nobody is qualifying for blessings except you guys, hopefully. How many people does it take to hold this thing together? I don't know. God knows. Not our business to worry about it. Just do your duty. That's what we've got going. Now, what did France do? France ran the people who were guaranteed to get the prosperity. And when I'm saying that, this is not a prosperity sermon here. I'm just saying you individually who believe in Christ have a grace pipeline. You are going to be supplied with your logistics. And when you grow in grace, prosperity means a copacetic spiritual life. It doesn't mean stuff. It means your soul is prosperous. It's copacetic. You are good to go where you are, whatever that is. And God promises this to you. If you learn my word, you will have a copacetic life no matter your circumstance. Got that? I'm not talking about Cadillacs. I'm not talking about big houses. I'm talking about a mental attitude. And you cannot imagine the prosperity you will have as an individual when you are right with God, when you have His Word in your soul, and you're making decisions based on that inventory. It doesn't matter about the stuff. What matters is you're wired with God, and He will bless you exceedingly abundantly. That's what I'm talking about. Don't get me involved with this prosperity crowd, meaning stuff. Now, the Huguenots got flushed out of France. They had this going for them, and now they're gone, and they've gone to other places, and they're going to be client nations. And France, you remember they had that revolution? They still haven't gotten over it. They're still French. Okay, I hope I squared that away. Sometimes you start something and say, I'll throw this in. And then you say something, you think, Oh my, somebody will misread that, and I'm going to get an email. The elimination of the Huguenots destroyed not only the middle class in France, but the source of its economic prosperity. Their absence was a leading cause of the French Revolution, which culminated about a century later, and from which France has never recovered. A large continent of the contingent of the Huguenots who came to the colonies settled in Charleston, South Carolina. That would be Charleston, South Carolina. And helped develop that city into a center of Southern culture. Did they ever? At this time, Prussia was being ruled by Frederick William I of the Hohenzollern dynasty. And although Lutheran at first, around 1614, Brandenburg, Prussia turned to Calvinism. Subsequent to the revocation of the Edict of Nantes by Louis XIV, Frederick passed the Edict of Potsdam, which invited the Huguenot refugees to settle in Brandenburg. This brought a large number of highly qualified people, mostly of the middle to upper class, to that country. Industry and commerce developed rapidly by the influx of this Protestant pivot. Later, Frederick II would write that his country had benefited enormously by the influx. The Huguenot pivot also moved to Holland, which resulted in the rise of the Dutch Republic. Their presence there resulted in the golden age of the Republic, in which Holland developed into a world empire far out of proportion to its resources, except for those people. Near the end of the Frederick William's reign in Prussia, his nephew William of Orange became King of England in 1689 and ruled as a joint sovereign with his wife, Queen Mary II. Under these two, Britain experienced the triumph of Protestantism over the Catholicism of James II. Another pivot produced a client nation in Sweden under the ministry of Gustavus Adolphus. The result of this broad missionary outreach was the accumulation of a high inventory of doctrinal ideas in the souls of the people, which inspired and energized the Industrial Revolution. Thus, in turn, all of this led Europe out of the Dark Ages and into modern times. The 18th century was filled with a rush of international events which served to shape the maps of Europe and the Americas to the advantage of the pivot. We do not have time to research the War of Spanish Succession, but it was terminated in 1714 by a series of treaties known as the Peace of Utrecht. The result was that Britain received the largest portion of colonial and commercial spoils and took the leading position in world trade. The French and Indian Wars were a series of battles that went on from 1689 to 1763 between French and Britain for control of North America. The final of these wars was the Seven Years' War, which included Britain and Prussia versus France, Austria, and Russia. As a result of this final war, Great Britain became the undisputed leader in overseas colonization, and Prussia emerged as the most powerful force on the continent. And while kings and their armies were fighting wars, redrawing boundaries and signing treaties, the pivot was busy developing theology and crystallizing Protestant doctrines. Therefore, Chapter 6, Summary and Analysis, Protestant Theology versus Religion. And we just made it inside an hour. We're going to close in prayer, and then you are invited to stay, because the ladies of East Ridge Bible Church have provided some goodies in the back room, and you're invited to indulge. Also, in our closing prayer, we'll offer grace for these groceries. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of gathering here to look back in time at the development of Christian theology, the development of pivots, the development of the canon, those missionaries who took your word forward to those who had a positive ear. We pray for that in client nation America once again. It is our prayer, Father, that in your decree, circumstances would develop to focus people's attention back to your word, back to your doctrine, back to Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We thank you for this opportunity to study these things. We also are grateful for the food you provided in grace for us this evening. We pray that you would sanctify it for us. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.